Would you open your Bibles, please, to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts? From Acts 18, we begin reading with verse 1. After these things, that is, those things at Athens, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And that's all the scripture tells us, how he came to Corinth. He just left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And this is the place in the Bible and the only place where we found out that Paul had a trade and that he was a tent maker. Well, it's the only place that appears. If no one weren't there, we'd never known it. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." He doesn't do it like our law says you got to do it. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. As a mad, they had to beat somebody, so they got a hold of him and beat him. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Well, what shall I speak to you about this morning from this passage? I have just one subject to set before you here, and that's the word Corinth. And this is what we have in the Bible recording how the church at Corinth came to be there. This church at Corinth, deliberately, has more attention, more of Paul's attention, and occupies, takes up more of his epistles than any other church in the New Testament. Here's a church that's much maligned, often held up as carnal, full of pettiness, error, contention, division, and disorder. That's so. That's true in the Bible. There's no church with whom he found more fault with members, had more problems, had more bickering than the church at Corinth. It's a good thing it's there. The church in Galatia, he scolds quite a bit, but he seems like he's more upset with the folks who misled the church than he is the church himself. But the church of Corinth, it's the people himself that he's dealing with there. Nevertheless, and perhaps because of that, this church at Corinth is unrivaled for its significance in the Bible. The very fact that Paul did take up so much time with it and spent so much time here, more time he'd ever spent anywhere else, far more than that. And so we're going to find very much here in its origin and its beginnings that will be eminently profitable to us for us to consider. First of all, let's think about how it came about. Why did Paul leave Athens and go directly to Corinth? Didn't have to go in that direction. He could have gone in some other direction. Why did he choose to go there? Well, he had had better hearings in small cities than he had in large ones. Here was this big city he'd just come from, Athens, and he had very, very little fruit there. And here is another large principal city, Corinth, and we're going to see that in it, there's much fruit. While Athens was the cultural and intellectual center of Greece, Corinth was the political center. It's kind of like Washington. And so we might think some of the considerations that Paul might have had. He might have said, well, you know, this is a big city, got lots of people in it. That's where I ought to go. He may have reasoned that way. He may have thought like this, although I don't think he did, but a lot of folks think that way, that this is a city with has some significant people in it. It's a powerful city. It's full of clout and influence. And I could have some converts here, and if I could build a church here and establish a church here, this would really give the church some status in the Greek world. He may have thought like that, but I don't think he did. It was an exceedingly wicked and decadent city. It was a needy city. You might say it's kind of like New Orleans, or we've already mentioned Washington, D.C., or something like that. And because it has great spiritual need, this is the place where I need to go and preach. They need the gospel so much. Or he could have just said, you know, this is the closest one. Why go somewhere else? Here's this big city of Corinth right over here. And probably that's why he went there. The Bible doesn't say that he had a vision or a man of God said, come over unto us. Doesn't say he was pressed by the Spirit to go there. Nobody from Corinth sent after him. He just figured, you know, here's Corinth. It's handy. Why go anywhere else? So he goes to Corinth. So was that why Paul was at Corinth? No, that's not why Paul was at Corinth. He was at Corinth because God sent him there. And someone will say, oh, God didn't have anything to do with that. He just decided to go there. Now, if that's all there had to be to it, we've already read in the Bible where Paul decided to go someplace and God said no. And he decided to go someplace else and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. And there are many times, he says, there are many times I had hindered, planned to come to you, but I was providentially hindered. I was checked by the Spirit. So God sent Paul to Corinth. And why did God send him to Corinth? One reason, and only one reason. God had many people in Corinth. He had many people in Corinth. Now certainly that does not mean that he had a whole bunch of Christians there. There were already a bunch of converts. It doesn't mean that at all. There was no church at Corinth. The witness and testimony of Christ had not reached it yet. So when he says, I've got much people there, he wasn't saying, I've got a lot of saints, I've got a lot of Christians there. He wasn't saying that. He wasn't saying that there were already believers. They were not believers, not at all. In fact, when Paul writes to them sometime later, he tells them, I have begotten you through the gospel. There weren't any there. And it certainly weren't that these folks weren't yet Christian, but they were good folk. They were good, moral, upright people, and therefore good prospects. That's not it at all by saying, I have much people there. In fact, the Bible tells us something opposite about that. They were not good folks. Some of them are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it is, verse 9, when he's writing to this church at Corinth, and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners. None of those folks are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean God won't save adulterers and liars and thieves and adulterers and sodomites? No, doesn't mean that. He just means sodomites and thieves and drunkards don't get into heaven. No. People who get into heaven may have used to been that, but they aren't anymore. You know, they say a drunkard, he has to keep on confessing the rest of his life that he's a drunkard in order for him to be free from drunkenness. No, when God saves a drunkard, he ain't a drunkard no more. He doesn't have to go to Alcoholics Anonymous. Notice he says, and such were some of you, but you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so he didn't send Paul there because there was a whole bunch of good folks there. Just need to believe in Jesus. They were already good folks. Just need to believe in Jesus so they'd be Christian. That wasn't the case at all. He sent them there because they were his chosen elect people. God had determined that he was going to save them. They didn't know it, but God did. Isn't that marvelous? So he sends him there. And that's a good thing to know that. And it ought to be an encouraging thing if God has sent to me a preacher and I'm a sinner, because God doesn't send everybody a preacher. God doesn't mess with everybody on this earth, you know. In fact, most of the people on this earth, God just leaving them alone. Let them go on their own way and go to hell. It's a marvelous thing. This ought to be encouraging to me that God has sent a Christian witness and testimony. It is a thing of marvelous, wondrous encouragement to me when I find myself recipients and exposed to the goodness of God and the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I want us to notice in this whole matter the concurrence and the working together, like we've already noted, of God's providence and human responsibility, that is, of God working and man working together. These twin truths are remarkably illustrated here. Paul, the great apostle, the preacher of the gospel, had another profession. He's a trade. He's a building contractor. Temporary buildings, please. He was a tent maker. Paul the Apostle is a bivocational preacher. That's what we call them nowadays. Now why? Why did the Apostle Paul have this trade? Why had he learned how to make tents? Well, it was a Jewish custom that every boy should learn a trade. And it was seen to it that he learned how to do something. And he didn't just have a general education of sorts. He wasn't just taught language and philosophy and social things like that. He taught how to do something. He learned how to do something with his hands. I think that's a very good custom, don't you? Don't you think everybody ought to know how to do something? Have a marketable skill? Or he could make a living if he had to? Well, they thought it was necessary and good for every little boy, as he grew up, to learn to do something. And he did. And so it was that the Apostle Paul, as he grew up, and a student of theology, a student of the law, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. His heart and soul was given to pursuit after God as he knew him, although he didn't know him very well. But he had this means of making a living. Now here is another good illustration of the upside-down world, even the religious world in which we live in, the topsy-turvy world. In the established religious scene, not only of today, but it has been that way ever since the Reformation. Probably even back before then, but the Reformation mainly gave this set mentality to ministers of the gospel. And that is that the real preacher is the full-time one, the professional religionist who from his youth has been trained in nothing except studying the languages and studying the religions and studying the philosophies of all the world to prepare himself to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's all he knows how to do. He hadn't got a lick of sense about anything else in the world. He has been thoroughly trained and prepared to be a professional holy man, and that's all he knows how to do. Now that's the real preacher. That's the mentality of it. Where on the other hand, the bivocational preacher, the fellow who works and makes a living, is a tolerated anomaly. He's a second-rate scab, you know. We've got to have them. There are some churches can't support full-time preacher, and so he has to work for a living. And so some of these days, maybe he'll get to be a real, sure enough, bona fide preacher. That's the mentality that we have. But in the Scripture, it seems that the opposite is true. I'm talking about in the Bible, in the Word of God. God usually, nearly always, calls his prophets and his evangelists and his apostles from the Old Testament, all the way into the New, from those men who are already proficient in some normal occupation. That's right. You read the apostles. Where are those prophets? Where they came from? Where their background was? And when Jesus got ready to gather some disciples that he would teach and know his word, he didn't go down to the Jewish seminary or the synagogue. He went down to the lake, to the sea, and found some fishermen. He went over to the seat of custom where the tax collectors were. He went to the fields and places where he found folks working and called them out of that. That's what he does. It is also proven true in Christian history. I read a little book, picked up a little book several years ago, a paperback vision, a version of a hardback classic. Christian leaders of the 18th century were about a dozen or more men whom God had mightily used in the outpourings of the Spirit in the 18th century, generally called the Good Awakening, probably some of the greatest advances in Christianity since the Reformation. And almost to a man, every one of those men were men who were already engaged in some sort of profession. They were tradesmen. They were professional men who were already successful and engaged in some kind of ministry when God called them. Very rarely do you find one who grew up just a minister that God has used significantly. In fact, it is those professional religionists has historically proven to be the enemies of truth. One reason for that be, one very practical reason is, they never find out what the real world is about. They spend all their time with their noses in books. And dear friends, the dynamic and power and effectiveness of the gospel ministry does not come out of your intellectual powers or your reading or your theological research. It comes out of what God done in your soul. And that's where it comes from. I'm not despising those things. But it's a visitation of God and the gift of God, what he puts inside a man. It causes him to be a minister of the gospel. Now there are of course some exceptions. There are few. But this seems to be proven true through Christian history. There are many reasons why it is best that a preacher of the gospel have a trade, something to do. It is a spiritual principle that we first prove ourselves faithful in the little before we can be entrusted in the much. Doesn't the Lord say something like that? He that is faithful in the least is faithful in much. He isn't faithful in the little, he's not going to be faithful in much. We have seen that those who are chosen for special ministry in the church, the deacons, the first deacons, those who are called, chosen, that the instructions is that they must be first proven, to have first proven themselves in everyday lives. And he talks about those aspiring to serve God. You go out and find those who have already proven themselves to be capable, trustworthy, honorable, having a good report already. Fellow going to have to wait till he gets in the ministry before he cleans up his reputation. I wouldn't have too much confidence in him. He's already proven what he is. It is also true that a man who is to minister to the souls of others must be able to identify with them. He must have sat where they have to sit. Walk in the shoes that they walk in. Know that the toils and the trials and the temptations and the perils of the workplace and the commercial world. I've known preachers, I know some pastors, don't have a lick of sense about that and got no capacity whatsoever to identify with the burdens that he tries to put on people when they're bearing burdens that he don't know anything at all about, never has known anything about. So it's good that God allows us to do that. It is in the normal pursuits also of everyday living, everyday life, that are found the best illustrations of truth, whereby the gospel may be set forth. I preach to you, just things that are abstracts that can't be converted into reality of where the rubber hits the road in everyday life. I'm not going to help you. How am I going to know how to apply the gospel truth to your life if I don't know what your life is like? And so someone lacking this experience is going to be handicapped in applying the truth. I know the Holy Spirit can do that, but we have the responsibility to do it too. Also, it's not really good for any person in any sense to find himself or to consider himself dependent upon an institution of men for his livelihood. He ought to come to trust in God. And there'll be time enough, of course, later on, for a person, a minister of the gospel, to become full-time if the demands of his ministry warrant it. There was a time when the Apostle Paul, I'm sure, did not make tents anymore. And that's all right, too, if you're taken up fully with the gospel ministry and you don't have time to plant some corn or a patch of beans. Then God will feed you. And then that will apply. God has ordained that they which preach the gospel shall live of the gospel. He's going to take you full time and working and laboring to serve the Lord, then God's certainly going to feed you and going to take care of you. But it's certainly no disgrace for a person who is ministering in the gospel to be also laboring in the world. Now, although this is the first place it's stated, we can pretty well be sure that the first thing that Paul did when he went into a city, this is the only place it says that, but this had to be true, that the first thing he did when he went into a city, arrived, is to get a job. Either get a job or open up a business. And I think with Paul, a lot of times he just set up a business. Because he tells us in another place that his own hands had ministered not only to his own needs, but he had provided for those who were with him. I think he probably set up a business and employed Timothy and Barnabas or Silas, whoever was with him. They worked together on it. Why do you think that, Brother Merrill? Well, he wasn't supported by any mission board or any local church. He didn't go around deputation getting his support subscribed before he left. And he had to have a living. He had to have eat. He had to have food. He had to have necessities to be taken care of. And so they had to be maintained. Also, I doubt that synagogue let him take up an offering after he got through preaching to them. If he had, they'd have probably given him stones a little quicker. And so he went and got a job, or he set up business. And that gave him his opportunities many times for the beginning of his ministry. His trade, in this particular case, no doubt led him to the acquaintance of Aquila and Priscilla. How did he meet those? Doesn't tell you how. Doesn't even tell you about their conversion. Bound to bed. But he goes to Corinth and he goes about setting up, making tents, and he finds somebody already in business there. So he pitches in with them. Helps them, they help him. And so he comes into contact with Aquila and Priscilla, and he finds himself a home there, and they in turn become mightily significant helpers in the gospel ministry. Well, how come Aquila and Priscilla just happened to be at Corinth at the same time that Paul came there? How were they there anyway? He was born in Pontus. They lived there in Rome. Well, God stirred up Claudius Caesar, made him mad at the Jews, and he run all the Jews out of Rome just to get Aquila and Priscilla down to Corinth. Where he'd meet Paul. Now, Brother Merrill, don't, that's a little extravagant. No, I don't think so. He works all things according to his good purpose for those who love him. And so, here are, they got kicked out of their home. They had to leave. And they go down to Corinth. Best thing that ever happened. They had never thought about going to Corinth and meeting a preacher there telling them that the Messiah had come. But they found him. So this providential inconvenience led to their conversion and employment in the gospel. We might think about that next time we have a providential inconvenience that looked like it's about to mess up our lives. That God is about to do something for us that we'd never have sense enough to do for ourselves. And then we have to look at God's, in connection with his church at Corinth, God's wonderful faithfulness and protection in such a measure and manner that he hasn't exhibited anywhere else before, his comfort and his provision and blessings on the labors at Corinth. Let me get back to my text here in Acts 18 and verse 4. We find him beginning there, as he always did, by reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuading both Jews and Greeks. And so there's a little difference in what he's doing here. and what he does in verse 5. There is a time when we should delicately reason with people. Sit down with them. Talk with them. Ask them questions. And have a little give and take. Listen to their objections. Draw them out. And speak with them. Just reason with folks. And probably that will make up the biggest bulk of our soul-winning efforts and witnessing. So that's what he was doing. But when Silas and Timothy come, he about decides that phase of his ministry is over and he's going to have to get a little stronger. He spent enough time with that. When Silas and Timothy comes, and there comes a time when we leave that manner and boldly and dogmatically declare the truth. And they came. It isn't that he got unreasonable, he just simply got dogmatic. He boldly declared. Now he said, I've been here several weeks reasoning and talking to you folks, and I'm just going to have to tell you the truth. I've listened to you. I've got drawn you out and everything, but I have to declare to you folks, there's no question about it, and the debate is already settled. Jesus is the Messiah. Now you can believe it and receive him and receive the joy and delight of being a Christian and entering into the kingdom. Or you can debate about it all you want to, but that's not going to change it. You're going to miss it. The Savior has come. God has done what he promised to do. Well, they would put up with the reasoning. They would put up with the persuasion. But I'm not going to stand for that. When he began to preach and declare dogmatically the truth of God's word, they bowed up, they showed their colors, and when that happened, he said, no use talking to you no more. There comes a time when we should mess with them no longer, but leave them with the responsibility of their own souls. And this is not being hard-hearted. Sometimes it is necessary to face folks with what they have just done. And we can do no more. You may as well leave them with the brutal truth. I've had to do that more than one time. It comes to my mind one time when a number of evenings after some meetings, at revival meetings, some services in a particular city, certain lady would come, and she was under conviction, and she was trying to get saved, and she was trying to do this, and she was trying to do that, and we'd pray, and we'd talk with her, and we'd preach to her and everything, and then she'd come back the same night, same thing all over again. And that started, I get on toward the latter part of the week, and I was wasting all this time with her and everything, and after we'd started with her, and she started this pretense of praying again, and I stopped her, and I said, quit that. You ain't praying. You just complaining. You just recommend yourself. You just whining because God hadn't done anything. She said, well, I don't know what else to do. And I said, I don't either. I guess God just going to have to put you in hell. Not a thing in the world I can do about it. Good night. And I walked off and left her. And you know what happened? Well, it's about the same thing that happened here. When he walked off and left them cold, goes over to the house of justice who worship God. He's next door to the synagogue. The Bible says in verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord Jesus. I could just see him with the words of the Apostle Paul and his whole demeanor shaking his clothes. He says, go to hell if you want to. Your blood's on your own head. I'm through with you. I've told you the truth. And walked off and left him. That must have made an impression upon this man. The Bible says he believed, and not only he believed, but a whole bunch of folks in the synagogue believed. So we must not let the devil tell us that when we get brutally frank with people sometimes, that we have stopped God from saving his elect, that we have hindered somebody from coming to the cross No, people need to be told the truth. What rejection of the gospel and rejection of the truth can come to. And so we see that a great number of people were saved. We also see that sometimes God gives us special revelations of His purpose and blessed things to come and promises of divine protection. And we have this wonderful thing here that we don't have anywhere else in the Bible. In verse 9 and 10, the Lord comes and speaks to Paul, and Paul has no idea what's about to happen. This scenario has been repeated a number of times. Sometimes it got him stoned. Sometimes it got him run out of town. Sometimes it got the whole city in an uproar. But the Lord comes to him by night in a vision and said, Paul, ain't going to happen here. Don't worry about it. You ain't going to get stoned. Nobody going to hit you. Nobody going to run you out of town. I got much people here. You don't have to worry about a thing. Well, I know that must have been a delightful news to Apostle Paul. And so he continues there for about 18 months, teaching the Word of God. But here comes Gallio. He's a proconsul of Achaia. And for some reason or other, Jews thought that they could, because there had been a change in the government, get Paul before him and have him punished. And so they rise up in insurrection, brings him to the judgment seat, and Paul says, oh no, here it comes again. Well, I've had 18 months, been good so far, and he starts to open his mouth and defend himself, and God won't even let him utter one word in his own defense. Before he can start explaining, Gallio stands up and he says, I ought to hear this. Get out of here. Can you imagine? There Paul standing there with his mouth open. And for the first time in his life, he sees his enemies being banished by the civil government. And just in case we should think that these folks were, you know, not quite as vicious as they were everywhere else, he demonstrates how mean and foul a mood the crowd was in at that particular time. They were so intent on a necktie party, on beating up or hanging somebody, that they turned on the ruler of the synagogue, the Jews, Paul's accusers. They turned on him and beat the tar out of him right there in front of the judgment seat. The old Roman governor didn't even care about it. Just turns his back on them and cared nothing for it. Now we have to notice this. All this special care, all of this special provision, this wonderful providence is given by God to what is now considered the most carnal and childish and spiritually needy of the people in the early churches. Surely, this tells us something about our God. Tells us this, that He, that is the God of the Bible, the God that we preach, the God who is demonstrated and revealed in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, this God, like any loving parent, lavishes His most loving care and attention to the weakest and the neediest of His children. Don't you do that? Someone asked a lady who had a whole bunch of children, just a whole flock of them, said, which one of them you love the most? And she says, I love them all the same till one of them gets in trouble, gets hurt or something, and I love him more than anybody else and the rest of them. God does that. The weakest, the most feeble, the most frail, He's the one He pays the most attention to. That's what you do. We read that a little while ago in the 103rd Psalm. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth us. He considers us. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. And so if we find ourselves recipients of special gifts and providences of God. It's not likely he's doing that because we're spiritual giants, but because we're spiritual pygmies. And we said, he didn't then get puffed up about, boy, I'm so spiritual, God really made a favor to me because I'm so good. No, he isn't. He's made a favor of you because you're so needy. Isn't that what he says? Weak and heavy laden, poor, humble, broken, blind, lame, those he's seeking for. If we sense ourselves more needy, less worthy than others, it's simply more cause to expect and to seek God's special care and visitation. God's not looking for competent people, not looking for spiritual giants. He's just looking for somebody who needs him. And that doesn't mean that we've got to be a whoremonger or a thief or a liar or a murderer. It just means if we sense ourselves in need of God, most sinners won't come to Christ because they don't believe he's willing to save them. Maybe because of their own unbelief. How could he receive me when I'm full of so unbelief? You might could pray the prayer of the man who brought his demonized boy to him, and Jesus said, can you believe? And he said, I believe. Lord, help thou mine unbelief. His weaknesses, my weaknesses, is his opportunity to demonstrate his strength, and his grace, and his kindness. Amen.